Take a copy of God's Word if you have it and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, just after Romans, 1 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And then we'll read Exodus 25, 1 to 9. Exodus 25, 1 to 9. Consider this topic of giving today. 2 Corinthians 8, let's begin at verse 1. Hear God's holy word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I gave my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Turn to Exodus 25. Read verses 1 through 9. Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. This is God's word. May he bless its reading to our hearts. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd give us great insight, joy, direction, and encouragement as we consider the word of truth now before us. We pray that you would move our hearts to dedicate ourselves and all that we have for your kingdom, that we would do so in love to Christ and by the indwelling power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the kingdom of God has, since its inception, always been advanced by three primary and inexorable forces behind it. The first one is the most important and is, for the Christian, hopefully the most obvious, and it is the superintending and enabling grace and power of Almighty God. Without his blessing upon his people and upon his kingdom, the kingdom would not grow. We learn in the book of Zechariah that the prophet said to Zerubbabel as he endeavored on this great task of building the temple, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Well, the second great force that moves the kingdom of God along is the devoted effort of his people in their service to his kingdom. It is their toil. It is their work. It is particularly their devotion to him and to one another. And this comes in many different forms and in different varieties. The work of witness, the work of worship, the work of especially prayer, the work of the ministry of the Word, those things continuing on by the blessing of God. Paul actually takes both of these great causes and forces and ties them together in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, where as he ministers from prison, he says he knows that this will turn out, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. It is the blessing of God, the service of his people, and then one final thing that propels the kingdom of God, and that is the actual material support of God's people. Excuse me. God requires the actual physical support, material support of the people of God. We are not a government of welfare. We are a spiritual kingdom, independent of the kingdoms of this world. And it's this third force that I want to focus on, but maybe to help you see how these work together, I'll give you something of an illustration. If the kingdom of God were a great ship sailing through the ocean of this world, the wind blowing in its main sail is that power and grace of God. The work going on deck and the pulling of the oars is going on by the faithful service of the people of God. But the ship itself is built by wood, supplied by God's people. And it's very important to remember that those two second, that's the second and third elements of the people's work and the people's input or provision are all supplied of God in the first place. So it's not to put a gap between them, but it's to see how they all work together. And as I said, I want to focus on the third one this morning as we come to this particular text. And I want to remind us where we are in Exodus. It's been a few weeks, maybe actually over a month since we've been in this series. Exodus, as I follow Dr. Michael Morales, is broken up into three great sections as we think about it. The first section is God bringing Israel out of the waters of death in Egypt. They are there in the realm of death, and they were literally brought through the Red Sea by his great and powerful work of redemption. Then, what we've studied from that point in time until here at the end of chapter 24 is God is bringing his people out of the waters of death to his holy mountain. In Exodus 15, it talks about how he brought them to himself and planted his people on his holy mountain. The purpose of his delivering them out of the waters of death and bringing them to his holy mountain is that, thirdly, they might live in his presence. And what chapters 25 to 40 is all about is the people of God learning to live in God's presence, particularly through the tabernacle, though there's one great breach of faithfulness in the middle of it. And so this is what we're going to be studying for the next several months. And as Moses goes up, and here he is by himself, you'll remember, in the presence of God, 40 days without eating and drinking, he's receiving direction from God himself as to how the people of God will now live in God's very presence. And it begins with a commandment to begin a gathering materials to build a tabernacle, which was a little portable temple, a portable palace, the place which would be the representation of the very presence of God in the midst of this nation. We're going to be looking at this commandment to give, and what that meant for them, and what it means for us. And our theme this morning is that it is the privileged duty of God's people to give for the progress of his kingdom, of God's kingdom. It's the privileged duty of God's people to give for the progress of God's kingdom. What we're going to look at from this text is what's going on, and then how this informs us as to how God would have us to give of ourselves and what is ours, or better stated, what he has given us for his kingdom. So we're going to look at three different aspects. The first is that the Lord would have his people give freely. The Lord would have his people give freely. And by freely, what I mean is voluntarily, with a willing heart. And now you might be thinking, well, isn't there a commandment here to give? There is, but you're going to see how this is connected in just a moment. The Lord first would have his people give freely. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 1, that God calls his people to give freely out of their material possessions for his kingdom. God calls his people to give freely out of their material possessions for his kingdom. You'll see that in verse 1, well actually verse 2, speak to the people that they take from me a contribution, all of the materials, the building materials that are listed in verses 3 through 7. And the first takeaway that you have here as God commands this is that God requires material support for his kingdom. It's a simple fact of reality. Now, we need to understand that God's kingdom is preeminently and essentially a spiritual kingdom, meaning that the kingdom of God is primarily focused upon his rule and reign in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. It is a spiritual kingdom. However, it is a spiritual kingdom in this world that has visible expression. There are visible expressions, earthly expressions of that rule. There are real people saved. When people are saved, they don't become disembodied souls. They are souls and bodies. The tabernacle here for this particular nation was to be a visible depiction to the nation and to the other nations that God dwelt there in their midst. A way to think about this is that while we serve an invisible God, we do not serve him invisibly. We serve him in tangible, practical, and even quantifiable ways. God would have us give. He also calls us to do this, not only because there's a visible expression of his kingdom, but also because his earthly subjects, as opposed to angels, which are his heavenly subjects, or the saints who have gone apart, his earthly subjects presently are body, soul, creatures. We have physical needs. We have senses to interact with the physical world. And God is affirming here not the essential nature of the physical for his kingdom, but its good part of his kingdom. Now, many people have failed here where we focus all of our attention on the physical expressions and the physical possessions of his kingdom. But we can also fail by underemphasizing them as well, because that falls into the old Gnostic heresy of thinking that matter and created things are inherently bad and therefore they should be avoided. And God says, no, they're good and they need to be used well. So we need to avoid both errors as we deal with the material realm. So then, God would call his people to give freely, calling to give the material possessions for the work of the kingdom. But what we need to remember as well, as I mentioned just a minute ago, is that God himself provides the material for the support of his kingdom. If you look at this text, and God is calling them to give a contribution, and in verse 3 and following you see gold and silver and bronze and blue, purple, red things and all this. Where did they get these things? Where did this nation actually obtain precious metals, for example? Now, they've been out of Egypt for about 3 or 4 months. I promise you they did not discover a mine in the deserts of the Red Sea, around the Red Sea area on the Sinai Peninsula. No, specifically in this area, the way they got these possessions was by their plundering the Egyptians according to the promise of God. Back in Exodus 3, God told Moses, you're going to go and I'm going to plunder the Egyptians. And that was fulfilled in Exodus 12. When we read in verses 35 and 36 that the children of Israel, they scattered around, they asked their Egyptian neighbors, hey, can I have that really valuable piece of pottery? Can I have that gold? Can I have your clothes? And it says, God gave them favor in the sight of the Israelites, or favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God provided all of these things to the nation, that now he's asking a contribution to be given back to him. And that is true specifically, but it's also true generally for each and every one of you. There's not a single thing that we can return to God that we've not first received from him. Every dollar, every cent, every crumb, every breath, every thread of clothing, all of it has come directly from the goodness and generosity of our kind and benevolent God in heaven, who owns all things. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us, the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Now, we learn later on in this text that God is saying, I want you to build me a tent, build me a sanctuary. But it's not because he's a God of need. the God who spoke the world into existence. Psalm 50, verse 11. God says, I know all the birds of the mountains. All the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and its fullness. So the commandment here is not a commandment from the position of need or of taxation, but of participation in the building of the kingdom using materials that God himself has graciously provided. God would have his people give freely as they give of their material possessions. But he also calls his people to give freely of themselves for the kingdom. Freely of themselves. I want you to look at verse 2 again. He says, speak to the nation, the people of Israel, that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. And the original here is whose heart is stirred in him, or whose heart incites him to give. And this is generally speaking of all the nation. What God is looking at here is not what they give necessarily, but how and why. The heart needs to be incited to give, but they ultimately need to be giving themselves. Now, in our society, in our culture, our economy, we usually give by having funds transfers, or we drop some currency into our little green bag that's carried around, or we write a check. And that is good and right and necessary, and God's people should be giving. We'll talk about that later on. But that is actually the very least of what God's people are called to do. Writing a check, in a certain sense, is very easy, but what God would also have us to do, primarily have us to do, is to give of our time, to give of our talents, to give of ourselves for the Lord himself. This is what Paul said. Paul, who outworked every single one of the apostles, who was the most prolific force for the building of the kingdom, not named Jesus, he says to this Corinthian church that probably created great consternation in him and maybe added to his boldness in his later years, he said this to them, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul had no money to give to them. He actually required no money of them. He worked with his own hands, but he says, I'm going to give myself. And an old mentoring minister of mine once told me, Mike, do you know the difference between spending and being spent? Spending is giving what you have. Being spent is giving what you don't have. And this is how Paul, as a great example for us, served Christ's church. And this is precisely how we are to give ourselves for the kingdom. We're going to talk later about diversity of gifts and the value of gifts. But in Romans 12, we're told to give ourselves as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service. Later on in that very same chapter, it talks about how Jesus, by his Spirit, has dispersed to different people different kinds of gifts. Gifts of teaching, gifts of administration, of service, of exhortation, prophecy or preaching, gifts of mercy. Different ways that the Spirit has equipped the people of God to build up the temple of God, the church. And the question you need to be asking yourself is not today, how much money am I giving? Again, we'll talk about that later in its right place. But am I giving myself to the service of Christ and his kingdom? Now, this is not carried out by someone behind a pulpit exclusively. There are so many ways to serve the kingdom of Christ. Serving through prayer is a massively important element. Serving with hospitality. Serving by words of encouragement. Serving by words of exhortation and rebuke when they need to happen. Serving by way of godly service, cleaning, serving, as I said, hospitality, instruction, teaching children, the trench warfare that many of you go through in your homes day by day with your children for the sake of building up the church of Christ. These are ways, not necessarily glamorous or lauded in the eyes of the world. You won't have biographies written about you, but we'll talk about this tonight, that God recognizes this kind of service and blesses it richly. And the question I want you to be asking yourself today is, how am I and how should I serve Christ's church? Now you might think, well, I don't know what to do. Well, here is a great exhortation to all of you present officers and up-and-coming ones. This is one of the tasks of elders and deacons, is really working with their congregation, directing them, equipping them, teaching them how can they serve. It can't be bottlenecked through one person. It is to be dispersed abroad through the congregation. So I'd exhort all of you who are considering and pursuing office, make that a part of your task and prayers. Think about how can you lead the congregation in giving themselves for the sake of Christ's kingdom. We must give ourselves and give freely, voluntarily. That's the first way that God would have us to give. Secondly, the Lord would have His people give proportionately. Now, I was going to use the word generously here, but I decided to use the word proportionately for reasons that I hope will become clear to you as we move through this point. We are to give proportionately, that is, according to what we have been given. What you see here in verses 3 through 7 is that there is a variety of gifts that are to be brought. You have gold, silver, and bronze in descending order of value there, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Now, children, some of you might think, well, purple and blue and scarlet yarn, like that's not that big of a deal. Well, actually, back then it was, because it was very hard for people to find ways to turn things, especially blue and purple. Actually, some of you may know that the way they actually made purple clothes back then was by finding a certain kind of snail and crushing it in a special way and getting this purple dye out of it. And that was a very hard process, arduous process, and it was very valuable. But also you'll see other things. Goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, which was a common wood out there in the wilderness that'd be cut and planked and turned in to the use for inside the tabernacle. Oil, which wasn't that rare, but was something very useful. Spices and then special stones. You see a variety of things. Some very valuable. Some very common. Some very rare. Some very plenteous, like goat's hair would have been. What God is calling is all of their people, all of His people, to give what is at their disposal in a way that would serve the building up of God's kingdom. There's a parallel here that the call is for each person to give according to his own ability and his own possessions. Now, what we're doing here, what they're doing here, is building a tabernacle. And what I want you to be very clear on here is this. The building of the tabernacle is not the formal equivalent of a church building a building. Okay, we're going to talk about a building later because we have to build a building. But it's not the same thing. The fulfillment here ultimately is the tabernacle is Christ. Jesus is the one in whom the God comes to dwell in our midst. But the church is the temple. The church is the dwelling place of God. And so the takeaway here is not how can I give to build a building, but how can I serve to build Christ's church in your own variety of abilities and variety of ways. You are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called in 1 Peter a living stone, finding your place, holding your weight, building up your part in the body in Ephesians chapter 4 that we learn, that is all part of our task. And it happens from a variety of ways, from a variety of people. Don't consider, this is how we can apply this back then, the people who had a surplus of goat's hair should not have been ashamed going to the same distribution point as someone who brought a talent of gold. It's what is at their disposal. Bring your gifts, serve the Lord, give proportionately. There's a variety of gifts, but I want to secondly now for a little while talk about the value of these gifts. We measure value in different ways, don't we? We measure value that how much of this tangible asset can this unit of currency obtain, or can this piece of silver or gold obtain, or can this service acquire? We think, how long did it take to build that really nice table, or how long did it take to craft that piece of jewelry? That goes into the value of something. God measures value in different ways in His kingdom. And you'll remember the story of the widow sitting in the temple. As Jesus observed, the rich pompous, ostentatious people were coming, pouring out their money into the boxes, making a clatter, sounding a trumpet, so that people would see. And you remember this poor woman comes and gives what's literally called two shavings, these little lepta, puts them into the box, nobody sees except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, she has given more than any of them. Why? Because God does not look at quantity. He looks at quality. He does not look at the money, but the motive. He doesn't look at the portion, but as I said, the proportion. How much is it with respect to what he has given to them? And I want to take a few minutes now to talk about those two aspects. Motive, what God looks at, what is the motive of the people who are to give proportionately? And then what is the proportion? What should govern the proportion of how God's people serve and give, particularly materially? The motive. Well, Thomas Peck says this about proportion. The proportion is a proportion to prosperity of which the believer is to be judge, and the judgment is to be made under the guidance and impulse of love. That's the motive. It's love. It's love to God. It's an expression of thanksgiving for what he has given to you. We talk later on, and I think actually right here is about the right place to put this. Giving for the work of the church to help support your pastor should be from love to him. And I will tell you, and I can just take a moment of personal comment, that I am almost embarrassed by how deeply loved I feel and am in this congregation and how well supplied I've been. And I thank you for it. And that should be the motive. And I'm not saying that just to butter you up. I'm being honest. This is what should motivate us as we give and serve one another. It's love and thanksgiving. It should not be the fear of what the deacons or the young men will look at you like if you don't put something in the little green bag. It is not to be that I'm giving so that God will give me back, like some financial advisors tell the church that is part of giving. It should not be, your motive should not be, that I'm giving because this will give me a better tax break. That's not the motive. The motive is to be love, is to love God, love the ministry of his word, love his people, and love those who are in need. That's the motive. Now, I want to talk about this proportion question for a moment. And this is the right place to do it. Some years ago, I was asked by a dear sister in the Lord, Pastor Mike, do you believe in tithing? And I said, well, why do you ask me that question? And she said, well, because you never talk about it. And I grew up in churches where they talked about it all the time. And my answer was, no, I don't believe in tithing. And my answer still to this day is, no, I do not believe in tithing. And I'm going to tell you exactly why. First of all, the whole legislated proportion of tithing is actually something that's been horribly abused in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you probably have in your own experience that woeful practice of churches requiring members to provide W-2s and tax returns so that they might govern whether or not you're actually giving a sufficient portion. This is a wicked, tyrannical practice and ought never to happen in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tithing was a part, an integral part, of the system of Old Covenant worship. It was legislated according to the law. It was essentially an ecclesiastical tax, which was right because God levied it. It was tied to the priesthood of the Old Testament so that the Levites might have something upon which they could live, because you'll remember they did not have portions in the land like the other tribes did. As part of that system, it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that fulfilled it, and those ceremonial and legislated elements of the life of God's people were fulfilled and abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving in the new covenant is an entirely different thing. It flows from a larger and higher motive. It is not governed by specific precept, but by motive of the heart. Now, this does not mean you don't give to the sake for the sake of God's kingdom, both materially and immaterially. We ought to. We must. And if you want to jot down some of these texts I'm going to give to you, you can go back and see how widely and how frequently the New Testament talks about giving for God's people. 1 Corinthians 9, where the minister is likened to an ox who needs to eat while he and shouldn't be muzzled while he's treading out the grain. 1 Corinthians 16, where the saints are to put aside a collection for the rest of the saints, I believe, in Jerusalem. We just read 2 Corinthians 8. You can also read chapter 9 as well. Galatians 6, those who are taught should share in all good things with the one who teaches. Philippians 4, where Paul says, I received this great gift, and I'm not after the gift, but the fruit that abounds because of it. 1 Timothy 5, where Paul talks about paying the minister, that those who preach the gospel should live by it, or those who rule well should be worthy of double honor. There's no mistake that this should happen, but here's the thing. In none of those texts does Paul ever allude to the tithe law for the New Testament church. Not once. He alludes to some strange ceremonial things with the ox and the laws, but he never appeals to the tithe. He appeals to largeness of heart, to love, and to the proportion of what God has given his people. Now, some will say, but if it's not legislative, if it's not required, how are people going to give? Well, they should give freely and proportionately. Thomas Peck says that whether or not you legislate the tithe or whether you give freely, what needs to happen is the work in the heart by the Spirit. Here's what he says. If it is God's way, it will yield enough. Neither method will yield enough without the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of his people. It is vain to attempt to make a law to do the work of the Spirit. A dollar is not a dollar in the kingdom of God. A dollar given from love to God is more than a dollar given from conscience or merely to comply with an external statute. The law of giving in the New Covenant era is love. It is proportion. It is freedom. It is largeness of heart. And it is based upon thinking about the glory of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ being given for the sake of the church. And as you think about Christ and his work and his love, and we'll talk more about this in just a little bit, you need to remember it is absolutely impossible to outgive God. Absolutely impossible. It is actually entirely very possible to undergive what we ought, but we cannot outgive our great God. So once again, I would call you just to consider your own life and your own heart. What has God given you? What has he enabled you to have and gifts that you're able to use? Are you using them and giving them proportionately for the sake of God's kingdom? Remembering that God doesn't say God loves a lavish giver. It doesn't say God loves an exorbitant giver. He loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver, one giving for the glory of Christ, not in unbelief, not in slavish obedience, but in love. Well, thirdly, and a little bit more briefly, how does the Lord call his people to give? He calls people to give freely, proportionately, and finally, he would have his people to give faithfully. What do I mean by faithfully? I'm not talking here about regularity. If you look at the text, verses 8 and 9, God gives a specific object and a specific goal for what he is calling this contribution to do. And actually, I messed up. If you look at verse 2, you'll see the particular object. It says there at the end of verse 2, you shall receive a contribution for me. The faithfulness of the giving of God's people is that we are to be faithful first in giving to him. To him. As I mentioned, God does not need this tent. The Bible says God stretches out the heavens like a tent. He says that the heavens of heavens cannot contain me. But he says, give these things to me. But what's going to be the result? The result is actually the building of a place which would be the representation of the dwelling place of God, which would then bless that people immeasurably. He says here, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. This would be the great honor of the nation of Israel, setting them apart from every other nation. The faithfulness of the giving of the people of God is to be given to him. But secondly, we're to be giving. God's people are called to be faithful in giving, not merely to him, but to his purposes. To his purposes. Look at verse 9. It's a remarkable text. Moses is there on the top of the mountain, and the Lord says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Some people think that when Moses went up to the top of the mountain, he came down with the tablets of stone and a blueprint for the tabernacle. And he received no such thing in terms of the latter. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Exodus, helps us to see in verse 9 that what Moses saw was not a blueprint. It wasn't plans drafted out. It was the real thing. Like Paul and like John, who would later be caught up to heaven and see the very heavenly tabernacle, Moses was given a picture of the heavenly glory. And here's what Derek Kidner says. The word pattern here almost exclusively refers to an imitation of something that already exists in reality. The tabernacle, then, is modeled upon something else. It is a replica of a celestial archetype, that is, the heavenly sanctuary. Everything Moses saw, he was to come down and say, no, here's the proportion of the tabernacle, here's where the Ark of the Covenant, here's where the cherubim are supposed to go, here's what the veil is supposed to look like, because this is what I saw. It's a replica of the heavenly reality. And the amazing thing is that the material supplies given by the people of God was literally to build a celestial palace on earth for their benefit and for the glory of God. We are called to give for His purposes, building His kingdom, building His glory, and recognizing that as we do so, God has promised He's not going to put you to lack or to shame as we give to Him, as we remember. God's Word says, you seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, all those things, they'll be added unto you. I want to close by giving four applications here, three of them which are a little bit unusual for the way I usually preach, and very specific. But the fourth one being a little bit more standard fare for what you hear from me. The first one is I want to give an application of encouragement. Hopefully I encourage you, but just hear me out. 2020 was a year that was very hard on a lot of people. A lot of churches divided. A lot of churches struggling very much. Some even in our presbytery. 2020 for this church has been remarkable. And probably by something of 30% has been higher in terms of income than any other year prior. God is blessing our congregation. And that comes from you and me, but all of us together. And what I want to tell you is that there are certain texts in the New Testament where it says, Paul says, you know, concerning the love for the saints, I really have nothing to say to you. And I can say concerning free, proportionate, and faithful giving, I have nothing to say to you. And I'd bless God for that, and I encourage you in it to continue looking to God and being faithful in returning to Him what God has given unto us. The second application, it's very specific. We have a certain reality before us. And as I told you earlier, building a church building has nothing to do with building a tabernacle. The reality is, the life of our church and the fact that we're in this text right now has a particular relevance to where we are presently and what I'm going to tell you. As you all know, if we didn't split our morning services, we'd be crammed up here, and we need a new building about as much as a teenage boy needs new pants as you begin to see him see his ankles more and more. That's kind of where we are. The reality is, and while I've been praying for a great benevolent donor from outside the congregation, the funds for said building that we need will need to come from within this congregation. We're going to get more information about this at our February 14th congregational meeting, and I'm not here stumping the pulpit for more money. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying this is in our future, and if it's going to happen, we're going to have to do it. So it's just something for you to be aware of, and I would urge you especially to pray. To pray that the Lord would supply, to pray that the Lord would even move your own heart if there's more that you would seek to be able to contribute to these things as we get more information. And again, I'm hesitant to make this application because of what it can sound like. But it is part of the life of this church, which leads me to my third rather particular but unique application. When we talk about building a church building, this has been a torpedo for many churches. A building itself can actually destroy churches. All that goes into it, discussions about it, the workings behind the scenes on committees and other things, it can absolutely divide and crush churches. I've also been parts of churches years ago where the building of a church is something of a stepstone to faithfulness, meaning once we get the church, then we'll do this, then we'll do this. Then. No, no, this is false. We need to be faithful to the Lord, use what we have, and remember that building a church building is not a goal. Building a church building, and I'd ask you to keep this terminology in your mind, it's creating a base of operations for continued kingdom work. That's what we need to do. How the Lord will provide, how He will work that, I do not know. But don't make it an idol. And I plead with you all, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts as we move into this. Again, remembering the tabernacle doesn't equal a church building. But we just happen timing-wise, it fits here for us to be thinking and praying about these things. All of that being said, I want to bring us to a close and talk about really what's going on here and really how this shows us the glory of our God. You saw some of these things, gold and silver, wood cut into perfect beams, onyx stones, the most precious dyed material, fine linen. Why such lavish, in some respects, building material for the tabernacle? It's a lavish tabernacle because it is a little picture. And even in terms of an equation here, it's a crusty little appetizer with respect to the glory of its fulfillment, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 1, we're told that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, the lavish tabernacle and its gold and all of its ornateness was simply to display something of the coming glory of Christ. The greater grandeur of the temple was the same thing because Jesus says, I'm the temple. These things were pointing forward to the one who is the Lord of glory, come in the flesh, who gave himself for his church. Jesus is worth more than the tabernacle, the temple, and all the world, all the universe. It was made through him and for him and by him. And in his great mercy, he entered into it that he might actually give up his life, tabernacling among us, using his precious blood to purchase sinners, purchasing us with things that are not corruptible like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is the Christ that you need to trust. And this is the Christ that needs to motivate you to give not simply your dollars, to give yourselves in his service. And maybe you wonder, will I ever get repaid? If you read the last two chapters of the Bible, there's this city that descends out of heaven, which comes down and it is made of the most glorious, precious materials, upon which the people walk, the streets being made even of gold as the people walk upon it, those things that the nations pant after, be under the feet of God's people. Again, these are pictures. It's not necessarily literal, but pictures of the glory of the coming new heavens and the new earth. And all of this, Jesus is preparing to give to his people, that it might be the fit setting for communion with him. So it's this Jesus that ought to motivate our giving, that ought to motivate our living, and our walking before him with open-handed devotion. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your glorious, generous benevolence to us. We pray that by your Spirit you would work in us, that we might give of what is ours or what you've given to us, that we would give freely, that we would give proportionately, and that we would give faithfully to you, and that we would steward well all that you've given us. Lord, how we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your love. Thank you especially for the gift of life in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.